Welcome and good morning. Let me get this microphone on. Again, we're recording these so that people who are not able to be. That right there. Very good. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The last 2 weeks, we've spent a little bit of time looking at these two pieces here, Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. I did that for a very specific reason. There are three names. Can you turn me down just a little bit? Turn me down just a little. There are three names that are given to elders, and they're typically used interchangeably. There's actually a fourth, as we talked about. What we've figured out that an elder is an overseer who is responsible for shepherding the flock. One of the words that is used, shepherd, poimen, actually is rendered pastor in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It's very interesting when you think about the terminology that different churches use for leadership. It is not uncommon at all in many churches for what we would call the minister or perhaps the evangelist to be called the pastor. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that because the pastoral role is one of often one of shepherding and oversight. So you find that many times in congregations that are pastor-driven, we're an elder-driven congregation or an elder-driven body typically. And there is a pastor-driven model that is very common as well. So in the pastor-driven model, and by using that word, I'm meaning the person who typically is the preacher. I've got a good friend in Claremore who is the pastor of the church there. And they have elders, and they call them elders, and they have a group of people called elders that work together in governance and the kinds of things that we see biblically. But he is called the pastor. And he has responsibility for not only preaching duties, but in many ways he's the visionary for the congregation. He's the person who creates direction and oversight in just from the sense of leading the congregation as an organization. The elders spiritually have that responsibility for guidance from a spiritual perspective, which is it's interesting. I mean, there's different ways of looking at what we read. Just because you can take these passages and look at the number of words that are used and you can allocate those in different ways. So I wanted to make sure that we were clear that when we use the word elder, and also, as I mentioned, you'll see the word bishop. Many times overseer is rendered bishop. So you've got one, two, three, four, five different words that typically we see fall into the realm of an elder. Okay? So I wanted to make sure you saw that. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to spend the next 15 minutes or so looking at the responsibilities that the elders have to the congregation, and then according to Scripture, what responsibility the congregation have to the elders, and then we're going to go to the primary texts for what we call the qualification or characteristics of elders and look at those as well. The process that we have, if you were here Wednesday night, and I think most of you were, Wednesday night, Jim Roberts was here and spoke about eldership and those kinds of things. The selection process, and he had some very interesting insights into leadership from an eldership standpoint. He is gone this week, but we will wrap up our teaching this coming Wednesday. And then is next week the 1st? Am I got that right? Yeah, we're already that far into it. March the 1st, we want to ask you to have turned in your selection cards or your nomination cards or whatever it is that we want to call these. It says nomination on those. So we have those, and I want to make sure that you have access to those. But we'd like to get those turned in. And the best way to do it, in my estimation, is to put it in an envelope and seal the envelope, and then we're going to give it to Jim Roberts and let him work his way through it. The intent is then over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, he'll have opportunity to interact with families, to sit down and talk with you and say, The individual that you've mentioned, tell me more about that. Why do you feel the way you feel, and how do you see that working? By the way, we've got a few names that were submitted that you didn't submit. How do you feel about those names? How does that strike you? And are there any specific reasons why you would feel compelled perhaps not to put that name down or whatever the case may be? I mean, the interesting thing is even in a group as small as ours, and certainly we've seen it in much larger groups, you get all kinds of names that may be submitted across the board. And you have to try to reconcile those. And we're using an outside individual of great maturity from our perspective. We have great trust and faith in Jim Roberts. Once he's done his work, he's come back and talked to us, the current deacons, and give us a sense of where we are and just double check and make sure that we're all on the same page. And it is our intent on, is it the 29th, Dan? The end of the month? 29th, Sunday the 29th. Having gone through this process, we will then, quote unquote, install or put our elders into place. There is a period of time, and we'll have some information coming to you this week about it, but we do want to take a week of prayer and fasting and commit the men that have been selected to God and in prayer and consideration and spend some time really thinking about this process. We believe that God is working in this process, and we want to spend time in prayer and fasting for that. So, consistent with what the Scripture says, by the way. All right, so let's begin here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Let's look at four passages and see what the responsibility of elders are. Are there any questions, by the way, regarding the process? Anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions that we need to handle? Dan, did I miss? If I miss anything, guys, holler at me. We good? Everybody fine? All right, here we go. Acts chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 28. An elder is to keep watch over whom? What does it say first? Keep watch over Acts 20 and 20, yourself, right? Keep watch over yourselves. It's interesting that the first admonition of Paul is that, Peter, is that you need to, no, it is Paul, you need to keep watch over yourselves, and then he says, keep watch over all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So even though we know from Scripture that Paul appointed elders as he went around, he said that that process was initiated and taken care of by the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that we'll find consistently is that when you look at elders, I've written down some words here that you can see. They're to guard the flock, to keep watch over the flock. I mean, it's repeated over and over and over in Scripture. You have a significant responsibility in guarding the flock. In fact, he goes on to say, after I leave, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. There's this sense of perpetual preparedness with elderships, to be prepared to guard and watch over and defend the flock. And that defense is, interestingly enough, not only from without, but from within. And so we see an awful lot of emphasis many times in the defense from within. When I say defending from within, what are we protecting against? What would we say? What is it within that could create a problem? Inside the body. Okay? Mm-hmm. What else? There typically tends to be one significant emphasis in the church. When we're protecting from those within, what are we protecting against? Say it again. No, inside. Yes, false teaching, right? I mean, that's the emphasis many times is, well, false teachers, false teachers. But there's way more than that that's involved here. It's not just, in this case, he says false teachers, he doesn't use the word, but he says a number of men will arise and distort the truth. They'll distort the truth. We take that to its ultimate end, and many times we're straining a gnat, so to speak. We're trying to get down to the very legalistic implication of significant verses. And if Shane disagrees with something that we as elders believe is right, then we got to run you off. Well, that's not what he has in mind. Distortion of the truth in the Scripture was men who would come in and claim that Judaism was correct, that they should be following Jewish practices, get that word out. Or, number two, that the Christ had not risen, that the Christ was not valid, and those kinds of things. So when we saw a distortion of the truth, it wasn't taking some verse and saying, okay, this is exactly what this verse means. It was those men who would come in and say, no, if you're going to be a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. Randall, you have to be circumcised, you have to observe the feast, you have to do all these things. And you know, the apostles were saying, no, that's not true at all. Now, yeah, Jim? Yes.
They
Yes. It was self-centered. That's a great point. The comment is made that those men not only were trying to draw men away, but they were doing it for selfish reasons. And clearly, that would run counter to God's intent. So, yes, there's a responsibility to defend internally against things like divisiveness. We see that a lot with the Corinthian church and the distortion of the truth, as is mentioned here. But there's also that protection from without. Now, what's the protection from the outside? What does that look like? What are the elders protecting the flock from? Everything about it, right? Everything about the world. The intrusion of the world. And it's that constant reminder and, you know, that teaching and that encouragement and that bringing people together and so on. Yes. Okay. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That's, you know, you look at that list. I don't know why it is, but one of the things that always jumps out at me is disobedient to their parents. I don't know why. Maybe because I've got Evan in here and I can say something about kids or whatever. he already did one of those. He elbowed you. All right. Yeah. But, I mean, Dan went through that list pretty quickly, but that list could serve as a lengthy study. I mean, there's a lot of things in there. Boastful and proud, without self-control, not lovers of good. I mean, there's a lot of things going on, but I think Dan's exactly right. You know, this is a very, very, very tall order for elderships. That their responsibility is to protect from within and from without, to keep watch first over themselves and then guard what's out there. But here's all of the things that I've read and studied over the years and in just recent days. One of the things that becomes incredibly obvious is that without a committed group of Christians inside the body, you cannot have an effective group of elders. Because elders are not designed to override your will. Your responsibility, my responsibility as an individual Christian does not go away because we have elders. And if I don't take that responsibility very seriously, you know, to 2 Peter chapter 1, to make every effort to add to my faith, goodness and knowledge and, you know, so forth, the congregation has enormous amounts of responsibility, as we'll see, that has to balance against the responsibility of the elders. Because you get those things out of balance, you get too much of one or too much of the other, then you get into a dysfunctional relationship. And it makes it really difficult. I mean, you can't go to someone and force them to do something because you're quote-unquote an elder. I mean, that's part of what we will see when we talk about 1 Peter chapter 5:3, that elders are given a trust, and that trust is to guard the flock and protect it, but not to lord it over as I'm the boss or I'm the person who will force you to do certain things. Elders are to guide and correct, and in some cases say, whoa, you've moved outside where you need to be. You need to think about where you are. But there's that admonition to be gentle and caring and loving, to encourage. I mean, those are really critical things. But if there's not a trust relationship between those two, it becomes very, very difficult. But the thing that I want to leave you with today is, we ask of men in these roles to have enormous responsibilities. But we also ask of the congregation, I say us, we as a group through the Scripture, God asks of the congregation to have enormous responsibilities as well. I mean, it is a two-way street. And it is not unlike the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's not unlike the relationship between parents and their children, is that there's this covenanting, this covenant relationship between the two, in which, you know, we see in Ephesians chapter 6 that fathers are not to exasperate their children, but we know that children are called to obey their parents. So there's always this balance in terms of these covenant relationships. And it will never work if we go, well, hey, we have elders for that. We got elders that do that. Or we have a preacher that does that. Or we have a deacon that does that. There's always that self-awareness, that self-confirmed responsibility that we have with each other. Thoughts? Yeah, absolutely. First, right? So in Acts 20, again, repeating this for the purposes of the recording, in Acts 20, Dan points out that, you know, Paul indicates where his thought process is, that he believes that he doesn't consider anything important except fulfilling his responsibility to God. And yet, it is Paul himself who, as you recall, at one point was required through the Spirit to confront Peter, he says, to his face. So, I mean, he took very, very much his responsibility to guard and protect and shepherd and doing all those things. And in some cases, it meant going to a fellow apostle in a very serious way. And I'm in the terminology, the way it's interpreted there, I mean, it's easy to kind of see this over-aggressive sort of getting somebody's face kind of thing. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I didn't send him a letter. I talked to him face-to-face. It was that level of importance that I need to talk to a man face-to-face because he says, clearly in the wrong. But I'm sure that he did that in a way that was loving and caring and gentle. But it was firm. Yes, sir. Yeah, wait till we look at the list, right?
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, with Ephesians 4:7, I think it's clear there that elders are a gift, a spiritual gift to the body.
Right.
And I think they're endowed with what's needed to handle the church, the needs of the church as they run.
Yeah, I think your comment is really important, Randall, because many men look at these characteristics that we're going to look at and they say, really? I got to be all of that? I mean, you're right, superhuman. How can I be that person consistently, day in and day out? And, you know, one of the things that I've heard, and I'm sure I've heard it from preachers' kids as well, but elders' kids, many times, you know, their perspective of the responsibility of being a child of an elder is pretty significant. Okay. Those elders, I mean, those preacher kids, you know, creating dissension with the elder kids. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 7. We talked about this passage just a little bit last week. Titus 1 and verse 7, it says that since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, an overseer has a trust. If you've ever been a trustee on a board, if you've been a board member, you may understand some of the concept of that. But there's a greater responsibility to the organization as a whole as a trustee. But that word, God's work, is that word we looked at in the Greek that's oikonomos, the word from which we get the word economy, and later derivative economics. But it's not about the financial side. It's just where we get the word. It's actually translated in some versions as a steward. There's a responsibility of managing well, managing conservatively, taking care of, making sure that things are done rightly in the right order and those kinds of things. That's a responsibility of an elder. And it's not hard to see, because think about what a shepherd does. A shepherd has to keep responsibility for a group of sheep that, you know, want to go in different ways and all that. He has to be responsible for going to the right place for the right reason and keeping them together and in order, because he's got to protect those sheep from those things from without. And if they're all over the place, it's really hard to kind of keep them managed and so forth. So over a course of time, though, the sheep begin to understand exactly what's required of them and, you know, where we're going and why. And that relationship of trust develops with the shepherd, such that John 10, again, going back to that passage in reference to Jesus, the sheep know his voice. They know his what he wants them to do, and respond not because they're being forced to, but because they want to, because they know that it's in their best interest. And the shepherd is operating not out of selfish interest, to Jim's comment earlier, but for the betterment of the flock. So we look at these passages. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, they're given a trust to be a steward. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, they're to be trustworthy, given a trust, not lording it over the flock. Acts chapter 20, 28, guarding the flock, both internally and externally. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll look at that passage in a minute, because it references both the congregation and the elder, but it says that they are to keep watch. This is, a significant responsibility that we ask men to have. And I think many men, to your point, Randall, I think there's a natural sense of the importance and the gravity of what they do, but it can, because they're doing, you know, taking on a role that God has ordained, but it really is no different than the being convicted by the role that God has ordained to us men as husbands. I mean, I don't know that we have the same sort of concern many times, or at least I haven't seen it in a lot of marriages that I've seen where they get married. There's not this hesitation and this worry about, you know, am I going to be the right kind of husband? Am I going to do the right things? Am I going to nurture the relationship and cherish her the way God intended? That kind of thing. But it's not any different than an elder, in the sense that the elder has the same sense of responsibility, nurturing and caring and protecting and setting that congregation up on a pedestal and taking care of it, those kinds of things. But there becomes this real significant issue, and I think it's because so many negative things have happened over the course of time to people that they bring those cares and concerns into future relationships. Yes. Yes. Okay, good, yeah.
Translation says, he's saying, you know, okay, Titus, as you select these guys, ask, is this man well thought of? Is he committed to his wife? Are his children believers? Do they respect him and stay out of trouble? It's important that a church leader responsible for the affairs of God's house be looked up to, not pushy, not short-tempered, not a drunk, not a bully, not money-hungry. He must welcome people, be helpful, wise, fair, reverent, have a good grip on himself, and have a good grip on the message, knowing how to use the truth to either spur people on in knowledge or stop them in their tracks if they oppose it.
Stop them in their tracks. Right? Yeah, I love the message. That sounds a lot better. We'll look at these words. I've already written these out. I mean, this is quite the list. These are the things that we expect from elders. How about that list? That's from two passages of Scripture. We expect elders to be blameless, to have one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not greedy, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, rules their household well, not a novice, their good reputation, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, lover of what's good, just, holy, self-centered, and faithful to sound doctrine. What'd I say? Self-centered, self-controlled, yeah. Freudian slip. Self-controlled, yes. Always the hazard of public speaking, saying something that you didn't know you said. That's quite a list, right? But what you read out of the message, Dan, from Titus, in the way they phrase that, is to give you a sense of the kind of person and the things that you could look at that would indicate that it was the right kind of person. Again, the reason I don't like the word qualifications, because it, you know, okay, not quick-tempered. Now, let's say you got a man that fits all these issues, but this one, on a scale of 1 to 10, he gets about a 6 or a 7. Disqualified? Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Then it indicates the right kind of person, right? But it's interesting because I grabbed a scale of 1 to 10 and I put it on a 6 because 6 is better than average. The 6 is not bad. Okay, so what if they're an 8? Disqualified? See, when we begin to think about it like that, we quit thinking about the kind of individual, the tendency of someone. If we begin to judge people based on exceptions rather than the rule, then we fall into a bit of a trap. Avon Malone, many, many, many years ago in 29th and Yale, I heard preach one of the great sermons on this topic. He says, good people make mistakes, but we don't judge people about who they are based on the mistakes that they make, the occasional, lapse or whatever, no more so than we take somebody who's always that kind of person and occasionally they do something good every now and then. We go, well, they're really a good person because, twice in the past year they've done something good. My sense is, and this is my opinion, my sense is that Paul wants to put these things out there and say, you're looking for a certain kind of person. And I think Jason's put his finger on it. You're looking for the kind of person who has already demonstrated in his life these kinds of traits on a consistent basis. And those things that he does not do as well, he has an awareness of those things and perhaps is using others to help himself improve in those areas. But he's working on them. I mean, you get a sense of humility and you get a sense of caring for others and you get a sense of knowledge of the message and the word and being able to work with people in that regard. My experience many times in the past has been that elders will tend to operate in some cases more as a board of directors, a corporate board. They meet every Monday of the month and they make decisions about things that need to happen and they pray together, as is a good practice, but that becomes more or less the totality or in a large percentage of what it is that they're doing. Meeting, 4 times a month to make decisions about things that are going on, decide what's right and what's wrong, and praying over families, again, which is a good thing. But being with the flock is what's important. Being out with people, working with people, interacting with people, intersecting with people. And, there are some personality styles, mine included, by the way, that's not our natural tendency. And so you can take a personality style that may be a wonderful Christian man, and I think he's got to be kind of moving in that direction to be able to work with people and intersect with people, because that's what shepherding is for. Shepherding, being a shepherd, is not sitting back in the, what would we call it, Craig, the sheep house or and making decisions about resources and this and that and the other. You've got to get out in the middle of the sheep and do something. Jason? Yeah, it is, and I think that's a fair analysis too, or a fair observation, because life does ebb and flow, right? I mean, every season of life has its own particular sets of challenges and issues. you know, just not in the life of an elder, but just in life's period. You know, there's marriage and early marriage and how that works. And then there's young kids. And then there's kids that get older. Then there's teenage kids that are driving. And then there's empty nest. But then there's, you know, there's always that parallel track with work and what's going on with work. And how does that, and you get promoted and you get more responsibility. Sometimes that's an issue. Or there's stress at work. I mean, there's all kinds of things that come to bear. One of the things that I think you take away from this is Paul, there is no example that I can find in Scripture anywhere in which there is a singular elder. I can't find one. Paul always appointed elders plural. Okay, in my opinion, we cannot have a singular elder. I'm not comfortable with it from a biblical perspective, but it makes sense to me because I work with CEOs so many times. One of the biggest challenges with a guy who runs a company is if he doesn't have people to talk to and interact with and to be able to deal with his own issues and all that, he becomes very self-contained, and you can get into a meltdown. So just understanding of human nature, to me, that doesn't make any sense. I think a plurality of elders is a godly thing, first and foremost, but it also makes very, very good sense in balancing perspectives and balancing personalities and in balancing life issues and things. And I think there's that sense from taking what Jason has said is sometimes there's a responsibility where you can tell me, Charlie, you know, you're got a lot of stress, you're struggling. If we've got a good relationship, we're both elders as an example, and we've got a good relationship, you can have that conversation with me and as using Jason's word, help me get centered or help me see it's time to step aside a little bit because that relationship of trust allows me to do that. Again, all of this is about interpersonal relationships. It's about caring for each other. Remember the first admonition that Paul gave to those elders in Ephesus, be on guard, first for yourselves. It's easy to get sucked in. It's easy. And the world is replete with examples of men in leadership positions who have been sucked into some kind of sinful behavior and created a problem. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Great comments. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 is that balancing act between the responsibility of elders and the responsibility of the congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And giving an account, it literally is two words. One that is the word logos, they must talk to, and the sense is, I believe, in giving account to God, they must have a conversation with God to repay God what they've been entrusted with. To give an account literally is that word that's rendered give there is a repayment kind of thing. So I've got to repay to God what He's entrusted me with, and I got to have that conversation with Him. That's my responsibility. When the day's done, if you're an elder, you have to go give an account of what you've done and why. You are responsible to guard and protect. And the other side of that, that word submission is like this. Hold your hand up, Tim. Push, okay? Here's what submission looks like. Now, this is me resisting. Push harder. This is me resisting, okay? Submission means to do this. It means to quit resisting. That's the rendering of the word. Is not to keep pushing back and pushing back and pushing back and resisting the elder, but it's to actually to give way. That can be tough. You know that doesn't happen if you don't have that relationship. That's why the sheep have to know the flock, and the flock have to recognize the voice, and there has to be that relationship of trust that's involved. So it's very significant when we look at the responsibilities that both people have. But again, my intent is to show you that it exists on both sides. Let's look at another one of those passages. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay. Yes, that's right.
And,
Right.
It's not that, you know, we have to have a 10 on every single one of those, because the scripture says, we'll have measure for that. And if we connect with one another spiritually, then that relationship of love and trust, you know, it's got God in it. But if we just try to connect humanly with our own selfish desires, we can try all we want.
We'll find what we're looking for, right? It's a really good point. Rhonda makes a comment that all of those things that we're looking at in terms of characteristics relate to the kinds of fruit that you would see in an individual, the fruit of the Spirit, that those relationships, again, if not fostered by the Holy Spirit, we can chase those kinds of relationships absent the Spirit, but the Spirit is what creates the real connection to Spirit-led people. Great comment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there's three passages there I want to look at, verses 17 and 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. This is an interesting passage because it makes specific reference to being directive, which tends to make people nervous. But again, in context, if it's a Spirit-led directing, There's no animosity involved. There's no self-centeredness involved. There's no tyrannical behavior involved, but that's the responsibility that they have. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now, I'm not really sure what that means exactly. It seems to indicate that he's talking about if a person were getting paid, an elder would be worth twice as much. That seems to be the intent or the context of what's being said there. He says, because he says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The word preaching there is, again, the word logos, preaching the word. It is the revelation of the word, Jesus Christ. And the second word is didaskos, which is the word that we get teaching from. Yes?
The message says, give a bonus to leaders
who do a good job. Thanks. Levi sharing from the message, give a bonus to those that do a good job. That's interesting, isn't it? To pay well, right? That's interesting, okay. So you get the idea. Again, remember that an elder is a steward who is to give an account. Now, as much as I am loath to use a business example, because this is spiritual things in the context of the church of God, he uses those kinds of language because people can take those examples in the world and make sense of them. But as a steward who has to give an account, if Craig loans me money, we see it even in the context of the parable of the talents, the 1, 5, and the 10. The 10 guy doubled his up, the 5 guy doubled his up. The one guy said, hey, I know you're a harsh master, Craig. I stuck my one in the ground. Here it is back. That's my giving an account of what I've done with what I've been given. And the man who gave one, or had one, he didn't do anything with it. He buried it in the ground. And when he went to give account to the master punished him for that. That's the sense of what he's saying, is that elders are given a responsibility to steward, to manage, to watch over. And they have to go back and give an account for it. And those that do it well, Levi, you could pay them double. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? When the 10-talent man did well with his 10 talents, he said, hey, you've done well, so I'm going to give you these additional 10 talents and go do something with those. That's the idea. It's not, I think there's the use of a worldly or earthly analogy so that we can get a sense of the spiritual concept here. Elders are not working to make a bonus in the, you know, a compensation bonus in the sense of money and economics, but they are working well to be blessed by the master as they give an account. And those that do it well, Paul says, or Timothy says rather, that it's such an important position and job that they would be worthy of double honor. Verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, students of Old Testament law, you would recognize you couldn't bring an accusation against somebody without 2 or 3 witnesses anyway. But he's saying, although we're not under law, the law does not govern us, the law of Israel, the concept is that someone brings an accusation against an elder, it needs to be with two or three people. Why is that? Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, it's a great point. You know, we've already established what kind of men they're supposed to be, and if we've put them into this position and they're supposed to be those kinds of men, and somebody comes and says, wait a minute, I got a problem with this guy. He fills in the blank, you know, antithetical to one of these traits that we've put up there. It takes more than one person. There needs to be some corroboration for protection. And again, I think that goes back to why there's a plurality of elders as well. Because I suspect that one of the people that would stand in defense of an elder would be a fellow elder, since they're supposed to be working with them consistently. Dan?
Another thing is, when you look down that characteristic, nowhere does it say I have to like him.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, you would think that a person that would be embodying all of those things would be a likable person.
Right. Yeah. That big word. Yeah. That's, yeah. Was, Jason uses college words. They're big words. You know, it's interesting you say that. Having grown up in the world of sales all my life, Zig Ziglar used to say, people buy from people they like and trust. On occasion, we'll buy from someone that we don't necessarily like, but we do trust them, and that is possible. They may not just be a similar personality, or they, you know, may not be somebody I would hang out with on the weekends or whatever. But one thing you do know is that people rarely, if ever, buy from people they like but don't trust. Rarely. I mean, just expediency, nothing more. One-time transaction, don't have to deal with you. I think it's an interesting point is that you look at the traits of an elder, you would almost assume that they're likable because of the kind of people they are. But the one thing that you can't factor in to that is personalities. And that's another reason why there should be multiple elders. I think one of the challenges that you run into congregations, if you get three or four elders and they're all exactly the same kind of personality, and there's not sort of a sense of a different viewpoint or perspective of the world from other people. But to go back to Jason's earlier point, I think that a wise elder is working hard at trying to do those kinds of things, to try to have an understanding that the world is not just does not just exist from my perspective, from a personality point or emotional viewpoint or worldview point or any of those kinds of things, and trying to be empathetic in understanding of others. Perhaps one of the most critical things that exists there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, one more piece, verse 20. Says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Boy, in today's society, this is a serious issue. I think in some ways, you know, we've had some experience in this regard. Don't know if we've done it well or not, but we've tried not only to address sin, but to do it from a loving standpoint and to come alongside people and help them return and grow and those kind of things. It's just incredibly, incredibly difficult. In the time that we have left, I do want to look at 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll turn over there real quick. Back a couple of pages. 1 Thessalonians, I didn't put a chapter up there. I think it's chapter 1. Let me make sure. No, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at three verses there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, 13, and 25. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 12, or verse 12 says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. It's difficult to many times be respectful of those who might admonish us. I mean, you know, as we see that in the parents and kids sometimes, but as they grow in that love relationship, they begin to understand that my parents do have my best interests in mind, and they grow into that peace. Chapter 5 and verse 13, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And finally, in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Now, clearly, Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's talking about himself. But I added that passage because, as a, you know, in appealing as to the elders and the way you treat elders, I mean, the last thing he says is pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. As he always starts many of his letters, he says, this is my prayer for you, this is how I pray for you. And he ends many of his letters by saying, please pray for us. I mean, the greatest responsibility I suspect that any congregation has to its eldership is to be in constant prayer, recognizing what a significant trust it is that they've been given. Over the course of the next week, we are asking you to submit forms of men that that you believe would fill that role. I want to echo something that Jason said in the announcements last week, and that is this. I would humbly ask you to go to that person and talk to them about it. Say, I want to nominate you, and I want you to know why. Is there any reason? What we know is that elders should desire the office. And so if I go to a man and say, hey, I'd like to put your name before the congregation, and they say to me, oh, that's not my thing. I don't want to do that, and here's my reasons. I mean, I want to have that conversation. But I think you want to communicate your intent. There's nothing, that's just, to me, Jason, a good idea. I think it's a good idea. I don't think there's anything in there where, you know, that's something that's mandated or that kind of thing. But I just think it's a really good idea. It's going to foster more communication between individuals. And I think it's a good idea. I do have the forms that Dan put together for us. I think you can put multiple people on one form if you'd like to do that, or you can get more than one and we can get you more forms. But we would like for you to please turn those in no later than next Sunday, right? March the 1st, is that correct, Jim? March the 1st. Please turn those in to one of the deacons, Jason, Jim, Dan, or myself. And again, my preference would be that you would just put it in an envelope and seal it up. We're going to turn it over directly because we just want to put it over into the hands of Jim to do that first look, get a sense of what people are saying. And then over the course of the next couple of weeks, Jim, we have asked Jim to meet with every family, if at all possible, just to have a conversation. So just as a point of an example, Tim and his wife, Tamara, don't submit a name. I would still like to have Jim come and talk to you and say, you didn't turn anything in, respect that, no issues, but tell me where you're at and why and how you feel about things. Because we're trying to get a sense of what our level of trust and communication is, and we want to work on those things as much as we can. And again, our end date is we would like to install elders the last Sunday of March. I believe that's the 29th. Any questions? Over the course of the next week, you want to be in consideration of these things. Perhaps it's good to go back and re-listen to one or more of the classes because those are on the website. And you can listen through those if you missed any passages or thoughts or any of those kinds of things. Let's close in prayer.